All right, good morning, everyone. Looks like the clock just struck 9:30. Okay, another class this morning on the Holy Spirit. I got an unexpected call from my dad last night. He was actually not even calling to talk to me. He was calling to talk to Riker, wish him a happy birthday and all that. But afterward, we ended up talking for quite a while, and funny thing is, it turns out my dad right now is teaching a class at his church. I said, "Oh, Dad, what are you teaching about?" Anyone want to take a guess as to what my dad's teaching about right now? Same exact thing, teaching on the Holy Spirit. I said, "How long have you been teaching on that?" "Oh, probably since about March, right around the time I started." So he started trying to quiz me on different things. And then he asked me if I would send him all my notes. I said, "No. No, I worked hard on these. You're not getting them for free. Can you believe that?" Yeah, you guys would like his class. He's got a different style of teaching than me, definitely. He likes to call on people randomly all throughout his class. And he claims it's to make sure people are paying attention. I think he just likes messing with people, to be honest. Anyway, so we start our review this morning. We've gone through the entire Old Testament, generally. We haven't touched on every single scripture related to the Spirit, but we've gone through quite a bit. We've had an overview of His personality, the divine nature of the Spirit. We took care of that earlier on in the class. Then we decided to start kind of working backward, starting at the very beginning, kind of think about what George Lucas did in Star Wars, where he started with episodes 4, 5, and 6 for some reason, and then years later he went back and he messed everything up by creating the first 3 episodes that you can skip. They're basically worthless. So we've gone through the Old Testament at this point. We've seen a lot of different ways that the Spirit has been working ever since the beginning. So I tried to kind of just summarize with very brief statements here on the screen what we've seen in these different books. So in Genesis and Psalms, we saw the creative and also the renewing work of the Spirit. In Psalm 104, David said, "When you send forth your Spirit, they're created. Not only that, but you renew even the face of the ground." So there's also this renewing ability that the Spirit has. In the book of Exodus, we looked at the Spirit enabling builders, enabling them with wisdom and special skill. In the book of Numbers, we saw how the Spirit enabled the 70 elders. And what did He enable them to do? To prophesy, and presumably to assist Moses in leading, at least to some extent. In the book of Judges, He enabled the different judges with military skill and then with also physical strength and wisdom. That's something that we tend to overlook, I think, sometimes when we think about what the Holy Spirit does upon a person. We don't always think about these aspects, military skill or physical strength, but we do see those. The books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we saw that He enabled prophecy, and He also identified who was chosen or who was anointed by God Himself, particularly, obviously, the kings. In Psalms and Nehemiah, you know, we didn't really visit Nehemiah, but we do have references to how the Spirit was instructing or the Spirit was leading in different ways. In the book of Ezekiel, we see that the Spirit inspired holiness through spiritual regeneration and cleansing. And I would even add maybe, possibly, depending on how you read it, even a hint of physical regeneration. Because I think ultimately the physical will be regenerated along with the spiritual. The spiritual already has. So here in Ezekiel we have a prophetic picture of the Spirit being put inside of Israel, and that was going to renew their hearts and their spirits, turn their hearts back to the Lord. And then lastly, in the book of Joel, we saw the Spirit would be poured out, and that this was going to produce something specific. It was going to be prophecy and dreams and visions. And we're going to get to that again when we finally get to the book of Acts. And so lastly, we looked at several passages from Isaiah, where we saw that the Spirit foretold the Messiah's ministry, and the Spirit indicated that He Himself, the Spirit, would be a part of the Messiah's ministry. Isn't that kind of interesting? It's not like an autobiography, but it's kind of like you know what you're going to do, and you're writing about it. You're telling exactly what you're going to do, and He did. The kingly attributes we looked at, these kingly attributes of the Holy Spirit would one day characterize the coming Messiah. So while these characteristics that we saw describing the Spirit of the Lord here in Isaiah chapter, what was it? Was it 11? It was the sevenfold Spirit one. It's not just these characteristics showing the Spirit, what the Spirit would be like, but it was describing the nature of Jesus. That's the whole point of the sevenfold Spirit. It is chapter 11. I was right. This was Isaiah 11 and 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. This is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and then the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So last week, I think we looked at kind of a representation of this with the menorah and how this may have been somewhat symbolic, showing the fullness, the completeness of the Spirit. Very interesting. When we see the empowerment by the Spirit throughout the Old Testament, generally, I think what we've seen is that it's limited usually to one or two spiritual attributes, if you say it like that. So I would say we see something fundamentally different when we read about the prophecy of the full Spirit being upon the Messiah. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind, that we've seen all these ways the Spirit has acted with different men, but it's been limited, hasn't it? It's only been one or two of these attributes. So there's a very different picture that we have of the Spirit resting upon the Messiah. This is because He's given the full measure of the Spirit, encapsulated and portrayed in the image that we talked about of the sevenfold Spirit, a complete all-encompassing empowerment. Isaiah 44 and 3, He said, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit upon your offspring and My blessing on your descendants. So there we had a direct comparison between water and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't just going to come like as a little trickle or a little sprinkle, but it was going to be a large volume being poured out. When we talk about economics, maybe you've heard about trickle-down economics, where stuff kind of trickles down over time. Well, if we're talking about the economics of the Spirit, it's not a trickle down. It's a spiritual outpouring. It's pouring out enough to fill people up, right? That's the whole idea of that image. Charles Spurgeon had some interesting thoughts. He said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without wind or chariots without steeds. Like branches without sap, we are withered. Like coals without fire, we're useless. As an offering without the sacrificial flame, we're unaccepted. And then he said, I desire both to feel and to confess this fact whenever I attempt to preach. I do not wish to get away from it or to conceal it, nor can I, for I am often made to feel it to the deep humbling of my spirit. Now that's a very interesting point that he makes there. Without God's Spirit, we're virtually powerless. We're limited. It's almost like you think about what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians, without love, what is he? He's just an annoying sound. Without the Spirit, I think it's basically the same thing. We're nothing. We're like California during the summer. We're bone dry. There's nothing that's going to grow from us. And that's the whole image of, you know, God watering this land. In Isaiah 44 and 5, we learned that another new aspect of the Spirit's work would be that He would identify every member of Israel as belonging to the Lord. Okay, so that's another important work for us to keep in the back of our mind over the next few classes, especially when we get to the sealing effect of the Holy Spirit that we'll read about in Ephesians chapter 1. In Isaiah 59, we saw that the new covenant would consist of the Lord's Spirit being upon his people. And not only that, but his word would be in their mouths, indicating a perpetual promise. It said that the word would never leave their mouths. The Spirit would never leave them either. In Isaiah 61, lastly, we saw again that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah as a special anointing, and it would be for a special task. And always remember, you know, keep this in the back of your mind, what does Messiah mean? What does the Christ mean? It means anointed one. You could cross-reference that with the scriptures we used last week. Acts 10 and 38, Hebrews 1 and 9, that specifically talk about Jesus being anointed. Okay, so that's an interesting theme that's going to keep running into the New Testament. So in summary, throughout the Old Testament, we learned a whole lot about the Spirit. He hovers, he comes upon, he rests upon, he rushes upon, he stirs up, he clothes, he's put on, he can fill, he can also depart. He instructs, he leads, he speaks through human mouths and writing, which we call scripture. And it doesn't just signify the presence of God, but he is the actual presence of God. When David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, it's the same thing as saying, don't take away your presence. So taking the Holy Spirit from him would have been removing him from the presence. All right, so finally, we've gotten to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We thought this day would never come, but it has. Now, with everything we've learned about the Spirit through the Old Testament, perhaps we'll have new eyes when we examine what we can learn about him in the New. As we've noted throughout each one of our studies, we need to perform a careful exegesis of the gospel accounts, just like we've done with all the other scriptural references that we've covered. In our methodology, we always want to set out to interpret the implicit statements by the explicit ones. When we examine an obscure passage, I think it makes sense that we refer back to a clearer passage and we use that to help us understand what's more obscure. It's just, I think, good hermeneutics, if you call it that. We also realize that interpretations must be conducted primarily in the context of the passage, and then secondarily, I would say, in the context of Scripture as a whole. So you're always using Scripture to help interpret Scripture. It's always tempting for us to take a Scripture out of context and then try to make it mean something that fits our instinctive understanding. But as we go through this, we need to fight that urge, and we need to consider all relatable factors, such as who is being spoken to, and when is a promise being given? Was something intended only for a specific audience, like maybe something Jesus said to the apostles? You know, does that necessarily apply to everyone else? That's something we're going to have to pay close attention to. Or is something maybe clearly intended as a more general, broad pronouncement? Some parts of the New Testament can be descriptive of events in the lives of the apostles or maybe the early church, but they're not necessarily prescriptive of what is to be expected or how the church is to operate today. These methods can help us see the nuances and better understand a beautiful, larger picture that the Scripture paints. Now, do I consistently follow all of these principles that I just set forth? You probably know the answer is no, but I try my best, so we're all in this together, and we're all going to do our very best, but we're not perfect at it. So, we recall that in the Old Testament, how many times did the full term Holy Spirit actually occur? It only occurred 3 times. You know, it barely even occurred at all. But when we visit the New Testament now, we're going to find it used approximately 90 times. So 90 times approximately, you're going to have the full term Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit is also going to be referred to in many other terms, but the term Holy Spirit itself is actually used quite a few times. And it's employed by the writers without any explanation as to who he is, which to me serves as a reminder that there's already a very strong foundation of understanding that the Jews and the listeners would have had already, and that foundation had been laid in the Old Testament. Okay, so that foundation we've already tried to lay in this class, that there is an expectation of what the Spirit does, and there's an understanding of the Holy Spirit at this time. Well, when we begin with the Gospel of Matthew, we're only going to need to go 18 verses before we first encounter the Holy Spirit, which occurs before and is the cause of the physical incarnation of Jesus himself. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 1 in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 1. And I've got my second translation up here just in case there's anything different. Now in Matthew 1, Matthew's account doesn't have a whole lot about the actual birth of Jesus. It's more about where Jesus comes from, and then it's almost like everything's from the perspective of Joseph in Matthew's account. If you go to Luke's account, he's going to have a lot more description of the actual birth. But what we find here and what we're going to read from Matthew's account is basically the same as what we could read in Luke's account. Matthew chapter 1, and let's go to verse 18. Matthew 1 and 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Let me just pause right there and add, sometimes we almost forget to give Joseph the credit he deserves, right, for being this kind of upright, just man. Didn't want to embarrass Mary. He didn't want to put her to shame, even though maybe he had every right to, at least according to how most people would have thought. So that's just a side note. Props to Joseph there. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he's quoting from Isaiah here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the angel stops Joseph here before he does something drastic, and he says, hey, whoa there, bud. You know, hang on just a second. There's some stuff you need to know before you do something crazy. I was kind of thinking about all the gender reveal parties that are so common nowadays. Have you seen those where people make a big deal about finding out the gender of their baby? Well, Mary was not able to have one of those, and the angel doesn't even give Joseph a spoiler warning before he tells him everything that's going to happen, right? You know, in our day, think about, you know, that guy Maury Povich, who has that, like, a ridiculous type talk show. One of his popular things is to reveal the parentage of someone on stage. I don't know why people find that entertaining at all. But it's like if he had Joseph come on stage and say, you know, what are the results of this paternity test? You know, it'd be like, Joseph, you're not the dad. You know, well, who is the dad? Okay, that's a good question. This is not something that's ever come up in human history, right? God coming upon someone in this happening. How exactly did this work? It's a good question. Well, nobody knows, of course, how exactly this happened through the Spirit. And it's been a glorious mystery of the ages, pondered and speculated upon by the very wise, and it's been foolishly imitated and even ridiculed by the fools. And something I asked myself when I was reading through this again, do similar accounts occur in, let's say, the Greco-Roman or Egyptian mythology? Yes, they sort of do, but not really. There's a Greek hero, his name was Perseus. He was born of a mortal mother who was impregnated by Zeus. Okay, that was one. There's Roman narratives, the mother of Romulus and Remus. A Vestal virgin was impregnated by Mars. If you even look over to the Hindu religion, surprisingly, Devaki, a mortal woman, was impregnated by Vishnu, who descended into her womb and was actually born as her son Krishna. Okay, so I've heard examples like these many times over the years. Whenever I've read and looked into these so-called original stories, I've never been convinced of a single credible instance of what they would say is biblical plagiarism. Most of these stories exist in preserved texts that are much later than our earliest gospel manuscripts. And even that last example, the text of the Hindu religion, the Krishna, they're believed by most scholars to have been composed as late as 400 AD to 1000 AD. Okay, so what does that tell you right there? The question is, who exactly is copying whom? They've got it backwards, you see? So that's kind of a side issue, but don't let anyone, don't give anyone a pass when they try to use that kind of argument without the severe scrutiny and question that it deserves. The virgin birth is unique to the New Testament gospel accounts. And furthermore, we've already covered the fact that this was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Okay, so it's the reference is even earlier than when it occurred in the New Testament. And Isaiah was around the 8th century B.C., so this is about 700 years before Christ. And by the way, there's no hint of the pagan-type deity or human coupling, to put it in crass physical terms. The Holy Spirit miraculously brought upon the conception, and that is really all we know. So in Luke's account, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Nazareth prior to this, and he visited Mary with a special message. If you actually want to turn over to Luke chapter 1 now, just read a little bit of Luke's account. Luke chapter 1. The angel is preparing Mary for the miraculous birth that was to come. Now, chronologically, this happens before, obviously, the account we just read, because by that account, by that time, Mary's already pregnant, and Joseph is like left in the dark this whole time. And that's when the angel comes to him. Okay, so this is before that. In Luke 1:34, Luke records Mary immediately asking a question. What was that question? It's a good question. How is this going to happen since I'm a virgin? Right? An obvious question, right? A very good question. It's not as if she's doubting. It doesn't seem like she's doubting, but she really wants to know, how is this going to happen? It's the same question we might ask. Luke 1 and 35 we'll pick up. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And did Mary try to tell Joseph after this what had happened? Well, how would you explain such a thing? "Joseph, I'm pregnant, but this baby obviously isn't yours, as you well know." Well, we might imagine how that conversation might have played out. It's like, really, Mary, you're blaming God for this? It's been a while since I had biology with my rabbi, but I'm pretty sure that's not how it happens. Well, it seems to me, and this is just speculation, but it seems to me that Mary obviously did not tell Joseph any of this. Otherwise, Joseph wouldn't have needed the visitation from the angel to explain it to him. So if Joseph wasn't going to divorce her due to alleged adultery, I wonder if, he might have thought she was just crazy if she had tried to explain this to him, and maybe he still would have done it due to insanity. I don't know. Fortunately, that did not happen. So let's not forget that the Holy Spirit is doing this to fulfill a prophecy that he himself inspired and breathed out in Isaiah. And so, as the glory of the Lord, again, we see this terminology, overshadowed. We remember back to the glory of the Lord overshadowing Israel. You remember that? In a cloud. Fast forward, we know that the Lord in his glory overshadowed those who were at the transfiguration, if you remember that. Well, here the Holy Spirit is overshadowing Mary. and working out this miracle within her. Just amazing. It's beautiful. Oh, there is another scripture, if you wanted to turn to Hebrews 10, that I thought would be a good one to bring up. Is that on the screen? Go back here. Sometimes I don't coordinate this perfectly. Here we go. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10 at the top of the screen. In considering the significance of the incarnation and the work of the Spirit, I think it's good for us to reflect on what the writer of Hebrews says when explaining that the law was just a shadow of the realities that were to come, and that the sacrifices of animals were not exactly the spiritual reality that God required. That was just a shadow, too. And so he talks about the significance of this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Very interesting passage here. Jesus came to do God's will, and from the very start, that's going to be accomplished through this body that was being prepared for him, as the writer records here. So is this the first New Testament activity of the Holy Spirit? Well, in the back of your mind, you're probably thinking, no, this actually is not the first account. There's something even earlier. And we kind of had a reference to it in verse 36 of the Luke account. And that was to Elizabeth also conceiving a son, though not in the exact same manner. Chronologically speaking, if you start at the beginning of Luke, we find out that there's already been an angelic appearance, and that was to Zechariah the priest. It was while he was serving the temple, he was on duty there. And isn't that interesting? Like, he's been serving probably in shifts, you know, throughout some part of his life. Nothing's ever happened like this. And then all of a sudden, one day he's serving, then he has this angelic appearance. And you remember his reaction to that. It's almost like he cowered in the corner in fear, like he's so afraid of this. It was so unexpected to him. It's a very interesting account. And even though he's afraid, the angel has good news for him. It says, you know, you don't need to be afraid. I've actually got good news for you. Which is, should be comforting, because you think might be something bad here. No, it's good news. So previously childless, the news was that Elizabeth, his wife, would soon have a son named John. Okay, and in Luke's account here, this is up to verse 15. Yeah, in Luke chapter 1, going all the way back there. Luke chapter 1, 15. "For he will be great before the Lord." This is talking about John. "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So I love this description of John. I think, wow, that's amazing. That's not fair. You know, he had the Holy Spirit before everyone else did. He had it, you know, even as a baby developing in his mother's womb. Isn't that an interesting description? That he was already filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Compare this with the miraculous conception of Jesus, and surprisingly, we don't read that same detail of Jesus himself. And maybe keep that in the back of your mind when we get to the baptism of Jesus, and we see how the Spirit is coming into Jesus' life. Maybe it makes sense that we don't have that same detail given of Jesus. Now, I don't know how to quite explain that all. You know, can't really make a case based on the absence of evidence here, but it is something I think at least we should consider. So more about the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. We know that John's ministry would be preparing the way of the Messiah, by turning hearts to God before the Messiah came. And Elijah was also a man who called Israel to radical repentance. And we know that God performed miraculous feats through Elijah as well. Now, John was considered great in God's sight, and I think it's probably because of the Spirit that filled him. You know, thinking back to our class on miracles, I asked the question, did John perform any miracles? Well, not that we're aware of. We don't have any accounts of John performing the type of miraculous things that Elijah did. And yet, we clearly see that he is going before God in the same spirit and same power as Elijah. I think it's coming out through his prophecy. That's what we're talking about here. The things that John is teaching and the way he's interacting and making all these things right before Jesus comes for his ministry. And Jesus, of course, refers to this later on and says that these prophecies of Elijah coming, that's fulfilled in John. I mean, Jesus confirms it himself. When we read, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, this quotation from Malachi chapter 4, I think, is meaningful for more than just that reference to Elijah. Now, if you think about the very end of Malachi, how would you describe that? What's the significance of the end of Malachi? What would you think? How would you answer that? Where is the book of Malachi? You guys remember? You guys even know where it is? I hope you do. That's the very end, right? That's the very end of the Old Testament. Okay, so these are essentially the last words of the Old Testament, at least the way we have it ordered. And now God's revelation is resuming where it had left off. It helps to view this as the Holy Spirit continuing to work behind the scenes to accomplish the will and purpose of God. From the prescription in verse 15 regarding no wine or strong drink, it sounds like John was probably bound to the Nazarite vow, essentially being separate to the world. You might think about Samson. I think Samuel had a similar vow that he was bound to. You could even cross-reference Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. That's something that I thought of as a possible contrast between this false fulfillment of drunkenness and then spiritual fervor. Now, if you remember Ephesians 5 and 18, some of you probably know it by heart. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with what? Be filled with the Spirit. Interesting contrast there. Might have something to do with that Nazarite vow, I'm not sure. Well, later when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, it's the second to last reference on the screen. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, but that felt good. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting. So now it's not just John within her womb, but now it says Elizabeth herself is filled with the Spirit. So what's that going to mean? Well, in a lot of the cases we've looked at over time, when the Spirit came upon someone or filled them, it resulted in prophecy, right? So maybe it's not a surprise. The very next verse we read, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, etc. You know, to me, it seems like this is a prophetic utterance. I don't know if you read it the same way, but it seems to make sense with everything we've learned so far. Yeah, very good, yes. That was a very good point. So a very interesting picture we have here. So now it's been the son. Now it's the Spirit's filled the mother. Okay, what about the dad? You going to leave the dad out here? Well, later, after, you know, if you remember the story, Zechariah was silenced by the angel because he kind of expressed doubt at first. He's had to go through this period of time not being able to speak, and he's had to probably write things down a lot or use some kind of sign language to talk to people. So when we get to, I think, verse 67, what are we going to read now about Zechariah, third member of the family? Zechariah now is filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he immediately do? That's right. He begins to prophesy. Does it sound familiar? It should. I think we likewise have this hope for all of our Christian family that we want to be filled with the Spirit together, just like this family was. Moving on, not long after Jesus was born, we know that Mary and Joseph brought him to Jerusalem to make the purification, sacrifices, and dedication. And here's an interesting account when we get to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, there's another person that we're going to read about. His name's Simeon. Okay, what do we know about Simeon here? Luke 2 and 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And check out the next description. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation. Now check this out. To the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. So it's like all humanity is included in this. And he's recognizing this and proclaiming this through the Spirit. And his father and mother marveled, it's Joseph and Mary, they marveled about all these things that are being said about Jesus. And then they probably called the temple guards for a restraining order against the stranger who just came and picked up their baby and was saying all these things. No, I think that they enjoyed the experience, it sounds like. But I don't recommend just going up and picking up someone's baby and behaving like that. You might get in trouble. So now we fast forward about 30 years, and we're going to find John the Baptist. And where are we going to find John the Baptist now? Is he in the city? Is he surrounded by people? No, he is out in the wilderness. He's out in the wilderness. It's not a party out there. It's not some beach party. It's tough. It's tough work. And this is when the word of the Lord is going to come to John. And so John makes his return to the region around the Jordan, and he's preparing the way of the Lord. And then we get to Luke chapter 3 for our next account here. We're going to be able probably to read this and make a couple quick comments because we're almost out of time. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. They're still somewhat confused. They don't know if maybe this guy John is, because he's filled with the Spirit. Well, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Okay, so here we can say that John makes two clear distinctions. Number one, he says, I'm just a prophet, but the Messiah is infinitely greater. And then number two, my baptism is just with water, but the Messiah's baptism is infinitely greater. Okay, so he has these two clear distinctions he's trying to make to the people because he doesn't want them to get him mixed up with Jesus. You know, that wouldn't be accomplishing his mission. So while being known for this ministry of repentance and baptism, John is basically saying, that's just the beginning here, people. That's just the beginning. The Messiah himself is going to be coming with a completely different kind of baptism for you. Okay, we think about Malachi chapter 4. We actually just referenced part of this. In Malachi chapter 4, this prophecy foresees that a day would be coming, a day when the Lord comes and brings both fire and healing together at once. And God called it a great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he also declared that the prophet Elijah would come before that day, and he would turn hearts back, and he would straighten the paths. Very interesting. Well, from our knowledge of the Scriptures, being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire is never something that we're commanded to do. It's only stated that this is the work of Jesus alone. So, what does it mean? Well, we're going to have to spend more time than we have left today discussing this issue. Maybe that's something you can study on your own this week. I hate to leave it on a cliffhanger here, but I can only do what I can with the time allotted. So next week, let's talk more about what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what is the baptism of fire. Are they two different things? Are they the same thing? See what you can find out on your own before we discuss this together. Maybe refer to Acts chapter 1, refer to Acts chapter 2. See what Jesus confirms in Acts chapter 1 regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what that means. So I think what you're going to find is that we need to take this in the context in which it was said by John. What's John talking about? Well, he's talking about judgment in this context, isn't he? And he's talking about the fire and the threshing floor. So we need to bring that into the discussion as well. Okay, so I'm sorry we can't have a discussion on that today, but we will pick up with that next week. Okay, so thank you very much this morning.